Good to be back again this afternoon, and it's always good to, that God's blessed us with sufficient health so that we can come out twice on Sunday and worship and serve Him in a special way. Though we serve Him every day, yet at the same time we serve Him in a very special way when we're able to meet with others of like precious faith and to open His book and meditate on it together. One of the more famous dreams of all time in all history that's been reported was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And the record of it is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. It's rather long reading, but I want to read a big portion of Daniel chapter 2 as the foundation for our lesson tonight. This is Daniel speaking now to Nebuchadnezzar. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell thee the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom, another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with married clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Nebuchadnezzar had made an impossible demand on his servants. and particularly those who he relied upon for soothsaying and interpretation of dreams. And of these wise men, he demanded that they tell him first what the dream was, and then that he make the interpretation of the dream that he just had. And so Daniel, who this time was in captivity in Babylon, taken there at an early age, in his teens, and remained in Babylon throughout the entire captivity. We can find later on. But anyway, Daniel is the one who steps forward, as it were, and saves the wise men for destruction by recalling the dream and by giving the interpretation of it. Now, the question that ought to be raised by all of us is, what does this Babylonian king's dream that took place over 2,600 years ago, what does it have to do with us? Well, one thing, we're the beneficiaries of the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in that dream. The fulfillment of that prophecy is a benefit to each one of us if we are in the kingdom of God. And because of that, that is very important. And it also established the fact that the kingdom of God is not something to be looked forward to in the future, but that the kingdom of God that's prophesied by the prophets, that it has already come to pass, as we'll notice as we notice the dream and the interpretation of it. So we want to look at the dream itself and its interpretation and the ultimate fulfillment of it. This is a very fundamental lesson, but it's one of the things that we should never get tired of hearing, for one thing. And another thing is the interpretation of that dream needs to be known by each of us, and we, as much as we can, pass it on to the next generation, and an appreciation for the dream that we've had for that dream during our lifetimes. Let's look at the dream itself. First of all, God uses, or did use, dreams as a means of revelation in times past during the Old Testament era and part of the New Testament period during the time of Revelation. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. It says he spoke by the prophets, but he did it in divers manners, or different methods, different ways. Well, one of those ways was he did it by dreams. Sometimes the prophets would get the dream. Sometime one like Nebuchadnezzar would get the dream, and the prophet would interpret the dream. But one of those many ways that he spoke to the fathers in times past was through that of dreams. Joseph, for example. If you go back to Genesis chapter 37, you remember that Joseph had dreams concerning his brothers. In verse 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him even the more. And the reason they hated him, because what the dream contained. He had this dream that in verse 7, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood about and made obeisance to my sheaf. This dream of Joseph was telling about the time when his brothers would bow down before him later on in Egypt. And it goes on down and speaks of other things about the dream. But here again, God was revealing to the patriarchs. He revealed his will in various ways, and one of the ways was that of a dream. You remember Pharaoh, when God was going to make known to Pharaoh, and of course made it known to him through a dream, and then Joseph was to interpret that dream about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. In the 41st chapter of Genesis, first of all, there were the fat cows and the lean cows, and the fat cows swallowed up the lean, so on. Then there was the grain, and there was the ears of grain. There was the one that was very plenteous, and the other was very bare. And yet one swallowed up the other, and it was to be 7 years of famine. First, there was to be the plenty. During those years of plenty, they were to store up the grain for the years of famine. And God made it known by giving a dream to Pharaoh and then by having Joseph to interpret that dream. When just before our Lord was born, Joseph received some information concerning Christ in a dream. And it's one of the methods used by the Holy Spirit in the early days of the church to make known God's will. When he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, "As you come to pass in the last days, saith God, I pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So some of the miraculous activity of revelation, even in the early days of the church, came in the form of dreams to those who prophesied or had the gift of prophecy. But, of course, not all dreams were divinely inspired, and there are records of those like in Isaiah 29. But now let's get to this dream itself that Nebuchadnezzar saw. There was the image. He says in verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast, his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, feet part of iron, part clay." So I take it a great image, much similar to a man, but still great in its respect, that had the head and then the shoulders and the arms and all the way down, and made of four different kinds of metal. And he got even down as far as the feet. The iron had mixed with it clay. And so this is what he saw. This is what he saw in the dream. And this is something that he, first of all, he didn't know what it signified. He didn't know what was the meaning of all this. And he wanted to know. So the image, and then there's another thing in the dream that needs to be noticed, and that is the great stone in verse 34 of Daniel 2. "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. No place was found for them. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled all the earth." Now here's the picture. First, in the dream, he sees that great image having those parts of iron and metal, of head of gold, and then there was the silver and the brass and the iron. And there was a great stone then, a stone not cut with hands, and it came down and virtually destroyed the image. And the stone then grows and it filled all the earth. That was the dream. That's what he saw. Now, the interpretation of it, Daniel gives of the dream. First, he says, the head of gold. Babylon, you're the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So he says to the king, thou art the head of gold. But he's talking about the nation that he was ruling over. He says, this is the dream, verse 36, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. The idea of the king of kings is that you are king over kings. They had captured, Babylon had captured many other countries. And the kings of those countries were subservient to the king of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "Thou art king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given to thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. That wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold." You can say then that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon was a world power. He says, wheresoever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field and the fowls and all that have been given into your hand. He says, you are that head of gold. So he starts with the head of gold and says, Nebuchadnezzar, that refers to you. That refers to this kingdom. That refers to the Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's rule was from about 606 to 562 B.C. And in 539, then, it becomes the part, after Nebuchadnezzar died and then others took the throne, then it became a part of the Persian kingdom in about 539. That was absorbed by the Persian kingdom when it came and destroyed the Babylonian rulers. And that kingdom under the Babylonian rulers was absorbed then by the Persian kings and became a part of the Persian Empire, about 536. So he says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are that head. You and your kingdom is the first that's referred to. Then he says, concerning the breast and the arms, this part and the arms, he said, they're of silver, another precious metal. But he says in verse 39, after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So it says, Nebuchadnezzar, there's going to come another kingdom, and it's going to be inferior to you. And the Medo-Persian kingdom did arise. It did take over the Babylonian territory, but it never rose to the prominence and the power that Nebuchadnezzar did, but it was still a world power. And so it came into existence, and it lasted from about 539 to 334 B.C. And then it was conquered in 334 by Alexander the Great, the Grecian ruler that began to press eastward from from Greece and from that area sometimes known as Achaia. And it began to press eastward, and someone said, this is a legend more or less, I guess, but it said after he pressed so far and had conquered so many lands that he finally just sat down on the side of the river and cried like a baby that it wasn't any more land to capture, at least in his mind. And another interesting thing about this man, Alexander the Great, he died very young. He died about 33 years of age. But anyway, the Medo-Persian kingdom had to give way to the Alexandrian kingdom in 334 B.C. And now, the belly and the thighs of brass is that Alexandrian kingdom, the one that superseded the Medo-Persian kingdom. And you see in verse 39, and after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, that's the Medo-Persian, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And that was Alexander the Great and the Grecian kingdom. It was known as the Grecian or the Hellenistic kingdom. And it had a great influence on the world, and a great amount of the culture of the time that Christ came could trace itself to the Hellenistic influence or the Grecian influence. And it caused the world to be subservient in more ways than one to Greece. As a matter of fact, the language spoken among the common people throughout that region at that time. Of course, each one would have their own dialects, but there's one that was known to all at that particular time. That was the Greek language. It's one of the reasons that our New Testament is written in Greek, and one reason it spread so quickly during the early days of the church is because it was written in a universal, well-known language, much like English is today. English is, no matter where you go in the world, you're going to find somebody, especially among the educated, you're going to find somebody who can speak English. And among the powers that be, most of them have someone within their particular cabinet or their particular circle of advisors that knows English, because it's pretty much a universal language. And it was true then. But anyway, that influence started in about the 4th century B.C. and continued to the 1st century, to about a thousand years, before Christ. But it gradually gave way to Roman influence and Roman rule, and then the Roman rule began to assert itself, and finally it exerted itself to the point that it became the dominant power for many years. And that would be the 4th kingdom. He refers to it as the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. Back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40. And the 4th kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdued all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. As you look back in history of the world kingdoms, people recognize that among the most powerful kingdoms that's ever existed, or empires that's ever existed, is that of Rome. She failed, and she failed very hard. But she was a world power, and it superseded the Grecian kingdom, although the Grecian influence still had its way pretty much in some regions of the empire. As a matter of fact, the Grecian language was such that you had the Jews kind of divided between those who spoke Hebrew and those who spoke the Greek language. And that's the Grecian Hebrews and the Grecians that you find in the New Testament. But anyway, so he says in verse 41, whereas thou sawest the feet of and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with clay. And the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. After a number of years of influence, the Roman Empire began to divide. And it divided up among various regions of influence, and it became very divided before it finally failed. But all of that, he says, that's the 4th kingdom. That's the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. So he says, whereas thou saw the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even the iron is not mixed with clay. So the Roman dominance began about the 1st century B.C., and it was strong and then weak, united and then divided. And it became a very widespread, powerful kingdom. Now, he says, there's the stone. There's the stone, and that stone is representative of the indestructible kingdom. You had the four parts of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw to represent four empires, one in succession of the other, until you got from the Babylonian down to the Roman, with the two in between, the Medo-Persian, and the Grecian kingdom. But he says there's a stone. That stone is going to, as it were, is going to rise, and it's going to destroy all those kingdoms, and it's going to spread throughout all the earth. Listen, in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." It would supersede all these other kingdoms, and this one would stay forever. Those kings would pass away. Those kings would be superseded by another. Those kings would be overthrown by another kingdom, all the way down to the fourth kingdom. But there's going to be one set up in the days of the fourth kingdom, he says, that's going to last forever. It's never going to be displaced. It's never going to be superseded. So he says, "Far much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king that what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain in interpretation thereof." Now the question is, where is the Roman kingdom today? It's gone. Where is the Grecian kingdom? It's gone. Where is the Medo-Persian kingdom? It's gone. Where is the Babylonian kingdom? It's gone. Where is the kingdom of Christ? It's still here. It abides forever. It fills the whole world. And it's, wherever the gospel has gone in the hearts of men, you're going to find the kingdom of God. And it was to be a kingdom that would supersede, and in fact, in many ways, would destroy all of those kingdoms. So we come to the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. And we need to notice some New Testament passages that show this fulfillment. All right, but first of all, the Jesus Christ was born King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he was born in the days of the Caesars. That would be the days of the Roman rulers. Look at Luke 2 in verse 1. Luke chapter 1 tells of the birth of Jesus, tells about some of the details of his birth and things that took place just before and during the time of his birth. And then he says in the second chapter in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." So, making preparation for the birth of Jesus in the first chapter, he now tells when it was going to be, when it came about. He says it was in the days of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That was the reason that Mary and Joseph went down to Bethlehem. Of course, God's prophecy said it. But the stated reason for going down there is they were to go to their ancestral cities in order to be taxed. Some translations say in order to be polled. But anyway, the idea was that they were to be at their ancestral city for the taxing or the polling. And it tells us when it was. It was in the days of Caesar Augustus, in the days of the Roman kings, in the days of the fourth kingdom. That he says that then that his kingdom should be established. And we see the history of the establishment of the kingdom or the church, how that it started, as we noticed in the Bible class this morning, at a very small beginning, and then it grew and grew until it went throughout the world. And he said, this stone that will destroy these other kingdoms, and it's going to grow and become a stone that finally grows throughout the world. So we find Jesus and John come and preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand during the days of the Roman kings. Matthew 3 and verse 2, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John the Baptist. Then Jesus and his disciples taught the very same thing. From that time, Jesus began to preach. and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is just close by. And Jesus also said that it would be in that generation that was alive at that time. Notice in Mark 9 and verse 1. And said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there is some of them that stand here, we shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom come with power. Now, the people were anticipating the kingdom. They didn't know the kind of kingdom it would be, but they were familiar with the Old Testament. They remembered what God had said, said to Isaiah, and what he said to Daniel here. And that in the days of that those kings, the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now he says it's going to be in the days of some that are alive here. So that again would be in the days of the Roman kingdom. Rome didn't fall until many years later. So in that generation, the kingdom of heaven was going to be established. And it was in, again, in fulfillment of the prophecy of the dream. Dream of Nebuchadnezzar interpreted by Daniel. And it came to pass in the day of the Roman kingdom. In fact, to be specific of it, it came to pass with the day of Pentecost. Notice in Acts chapter 2, and you're going to see Jesus being, as it were, crowned as king. In verse, Peter says in verse 29 of Acts 2, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that both dead and buried, his scepter is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with oath to him, that a fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now he says, David was being a prophet, that God swore to him with an oath, that a fruit of his loins, that is, of the descendancy of David, according to the flesh, he'd raise up Christ. Christ is the same as Messiah. It's the Greek form of it. And Christos, to sit up on his throne. So he says, David is prophesying that though he doesn't name the Christ as to who he is, he doesn't say he's going to raise up Jesus to sit on his throne, but he's going to raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And what Peter was doing is showing them that Christ and Jesus was all the same one, that Jesus was the Christ. But David prophesied that the anointed king, the Christ, the anointed one, and that's what Christ means, the anointed one would sit up on his throne. And seeing this, spake before the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now notice what it says. And this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. He said, listen, David prophesied that the Christ would come of the fruit of the loins or a descendant of David, and that the Christ would be raised from the dead. That's what he prophesied. Now he said, let me tell you something now. Let me tell you about this Jesus. This Jesus, whom God has raised up, where we're all witnesses. Peter and the others were witnesses that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he shed forth this which you now see and hear. The Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, was really that Christ, he says. He's really that Christ. And Jesus of Nazareth raised from dead. We testify that. We saw him in all of that. And now he says he's now at the right hand of God, having received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the promise of the Holy Spirit was the promise that made to David by the Holy Spirit. They'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne at the right hand of God. Sit on David's throne. But he says, for David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said, my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now he's put them together. He says, this Jesus that you have crucified, David prophesied that happened. But he said, now this Jesus, God has made both Lord and Christ. He's your Lord. He's the anointed King. He's set at the right hand of God on high. He's been made King. His kingdom is set up, and it was set up in the days of the Roman kingdoms and Roman kings. And a little later on, Paul wrote that the Christians were already being translated into it. Colossians 1 and verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. He's translated us into the kingdom of his Son. Not out yonder at some future time is he going to set up his kingdom. He's already set it up. People have already been translated into it. It's all, the fulfillment has already been made in the days of these kings. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom? We shall never be destroyed. And this kingdom is used interchangeably with the church in Matthew 16 and 18. He says, upon this rock I'll build my church. Then in verse 19, he said, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now, in verse 30 of Acts 2 again, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that approve his loins according to the flesh, he raised up Christ to sit on his throne. Then he goes on to say, he's the one that sent forth that which you now see and hear. That is the events of Pentecost. Now, it's an interesting thing also, that at the same time that he became the king sitting on David's throne, ruling over his kingdom, is the same time that he became head of the church. Now, notice the similarity between Acts 2 and Ephesians chapter 1. In Acts 2, he talks about he raised him up and set him at his right hand on the throne of David. Ephesians 1 says, which he wrought in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Same event. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only this world, but that which is to come. Put all things under his feet. Give him to be head of all things to the church. Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When did he become king of kings? When he sat down on as the king on David's throne? When was that? When he was raised from the dead, Acts 2. And sat down at the right hand of God. When did he become the head of the church? When he was raised from the dead. And when he sat down at the right hand of God on high. One within the same, the church and the kingdom. The Roman Empire could not destroy the kingdom. But the empire was finally destroyed. The Roman Empire did everything it could to try to destroy that kingdom. First of all, they tried to keep it from coming into existence. And then they tried to stamp it out after it came into existence. But they weren't able to do it. And so they eventually were destroyed, the empire. But this kingdom, which he said would never be destroyed, was not destroyed. It's still with us and has been with us since the day of Pentecost. So, we're citizens of the kingdom. And God made both Jesus, Christ, both Lord. Lord means the one that we submit to, that rules over us. And Christ, the anointed one, the anointed king, the anointed savior of the world. And if we want to receive the remission of our sins, he will have to be in the kingdom. Notice that back to Colossians 1. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, 1:13, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So it's in Christ that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And we've been translated into the kingdom of that Christ that gives us the redemption through his blood. But we receive that redemption when we meet the conditions of pardon. Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. So a great dream that panned out, of course, as God intended for it to, but we see it working from the time 500 or 600 years before Christ. Here's the king that sees this great vision, and Daniel interprets the vision. There's a four-part image, each representing a kingdom, one after the other. The days of the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven was to set up a kingdom. And that kingdom was to supersede, as it were, and destroy all the other kingdoms. That is the four kingdoms that he mentions there. And it would rise up and it would grow and it would fill all the earth. That kingdom would. And that, of course, is the church of the Lord, the kingdom of Christ, that's accomplished by carrying the gospel into all the world. And so we are beneficiaries of the fulfillment of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar 600 years ago or so. Maybe that you're here tonight some way or the other, subject to the Lord's invitation. If that's the case, then we encourage you to come while we stand, while we sing.